Closing out our series in the Gospel of John, engaging the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, and also learning to engage one another and also the world in Christ. Before we get to the sermon, before we get, well, not the sermon, but the text, John chapter 20, the song we just sang, Good, Good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are, and then I am loved by you, it's who I am. Those two things are true. Whether or not we necessarily believe them, they're true. In the gospel, God's good regardless of whether or not you believe the gospel. But you are deeply loved by God, having received and believed the good news that Jesus Christ has died for your sin and risen again. So that's true. But why then, if we believe intellectually, we assent to the fact that the Father is good and that we're deeply loved, why do we lack peace? Why do we lack peace? Before we get to John, Colossians 3:15, Paul writes the church and he says this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now here's the question. We're going to address this morning as we look at Jesus' resurrected encounter with the disciples. How does someone obtain peace who doesn't currently possess it? This is a command. It's not a wish. He's not, I hope that God gives you peace. He's like, no, you let the peace of Christ rule. So Brooks, do you have peace? Well, no. Well, then let the peace of Christ rule. You see how that's a command? Well, that's kind of an enigma. How do you let peace rule when you don't have peace? That's the subject we're going to look at this morning. Last week, we looked at the subject of grief and how encountering the resurrected Christ is the antidote for grief. Grief is the emotional response to having lost something that you cherish. As Rodney talked about losing his mother-in-law, they've experienced grief. Mary Magdalene was asked twice, once by the angels and then once again by Christ, "Why are you weeping?" She wasn't being rebuked, but the resurrected Christ, an encounter with the resurrected Christ, is the solution to grief. He tells her, "Don't cling to me." After he reveals himself, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father, but go and tell my disciples that I'm returning to my Father." In other words, Mary, you're clinging to me because you're afraid to lose me. Here's the deal. I haven't ascended to my Father yet, but when I do, I'm going to ascend to my Father and I'm going to give the Holy Spirit. Not only will you have me, I will indwell you. And that's true for each and every one of us. It's true for every one of us. That was grief. The other side to grief, a similar emotion, but a little bit different, is fear. Grief is the emotional response to having lost something. Fear is the emotional response to the prospect of potentially losing something. You see how those two are related? And they feel emotionally very similar. We're going to encounter the disciples in a state of peacelessness, if that's a word. If it's not, it is now, or at least in my lexicon. And how the resurrected Christ gives them peace, removes their fear. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23, and then join me as we go to the Lord in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to guide us in truth as we study this text. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, and your Son went to the cross and took our sins there, was buried, and on the third day rose again. Thank you that he has ascended into heaven and he has poured out his Spirit. And we thank you that that Spirit has inspired John to record the Gospel of John. And having recorded these things, I pray, Father, that you would stir in hearts that we might believe and receive the life that you have for us. Father, make your word come to life. I pray that you would prepare hard hearts, prepare and make good soil out of soil that is rocky and full of thorns. I pray, Father, that you would do a work that only you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, as we leave here this morning, I pray that we would be changed. I pray that we would be drawn closer to you. And I pray, Father, that you would give each and every person what Jesus desires for them, which is peace in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, let's jump on the text here. Chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, recall, as we were here last week, that just in verse 18, we are not in the evening, we are in the early morning. Mary has just received the admonition from Christ to go and tell the disciples that he's resurrected and that he's going to ascend to the Father. So we presume that that's happened in the interim. Later that evening, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So that's the admonition. What do they currently possess? They don't have peace, but what do they have? What's their emotional state from the text? Fear. Fear. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. How many of you are involved in a small group or house church, as we call it, Grace Community Church, right? So our house church meets on Monday nights. I don't know when yours does, but when you meet as a house church, when everyone has arrived, does the host then go over and deadbolt the door? No? No, of course not. Nobody does that. The only time a family deadbolts the door is when they leave the home. I shouldn't say the only time. Usually it's when they leave the home or they go to bed at night. Okay? You generally, when you have a group of people, that's not the time to deadbolt the door unless you're afraid. They're seized with fear. John acknowledges this. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They do not have peace. It's the one thing they lack. They do have fear. Fear is the emotional response to the prospect of losing something. So what do they know? What do they know right now? They know that Jesus has been crucified. Okay, they know that. They know that the tomb is empty. Peter and John have witnessed it. They know that there is a report that he's resurrected. John believes that to be true. Mary's reported she's seen the resurrected Christ, but they don't believe her. We know that from Luke chapter 24, verse 22. So that's what they know. They know Christ has been crucified. They know the tomb's empty. And they know there's a report of a resurrection. They don't necessarily believe it, but they know there's a report. That's what they know. Now, let me ask you a question. When you struggle with anxiety, with fear, is it over things you know? Or is it over things which you don't know that might happen? Which is it? Fear is always concerning the future. We're not afraid of the current circumstances. We're afraid of what potentially could happen around the corner. They're afraid not of what they know. They're afraid of what they don't know. They're afraid of what they don't know. What don't they know? They don't know. They're wondering, am I next? Hence the deadbolt. That's why the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has been crucified. We've been in public with him for the last 3 years. Is it a matter of time before we're crucified? So this is a legitimate question. They fear the unknown. They don't know. They don't know what the tomb, the empty tomb means. They don't know the significance. There's speculation. They're trying to figure it out. And subsequently, let's just say the report of the resurrection is true. What are they supposed to do next? Are they supposed to stay in Jerusalem? None of them are from Jerusalem. They're all from Galilee, in northern Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. So Are they supposed to stay or are they supposed to go? They don't know. How many of you have been in situations where you're not sure what the next step is and it causes you fear and anxiety? Okay? If you're a human being, you've been in that situation. Everybody's been in that situation. And that's what brings about anxiety. It's what brings about fear. And consequently, it's what creates a lack of peace. It's what creates a lack of peace. So Jesus enters on the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them. Notice he didn't knock. He didn't knock. Nobody opened the door. How did he get through? He's the resurrected Christ. His body, you can touch his body. You can see his body. He eats because later on he'll ask for food. But somehow, just like passing through the grave clothes, Jesus is able to phase in and out of material buildings without use of doors. And I don't know, maybe we'll have resurrected bodies just like that. But nonetheless, he stands there and says to them, stood among them and says, "Peace be with you." Begs the question, what does he mean by peace? You say, well, Brooks, that's just a common Jewish greeting. Yes, it is, but it's not meaningless. He wants them to have this peace that he speaks of. What does he mean by that? Webster's dictionary says that peace is a state of tranquility or quiet, as in a freedom from civil disturbance. So nations are at peace with one another when they're not killing each other. So that kind of peace, that's not the kind of peace he's talking about. There's also a kind of peace which is a freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions, kind of an inner peace, a calmness, a sense of contentment. I believe that's what he's probably speaking to. And there's also a sense of relational harmony, peace in relationships. Husband and wife actually getting along. Mother and daughter not wanting to choke one another before you get in the car to go to church, etc., etc. There's a sense of relational peace. So that's the definition of peace from an English standpoint. But Jesus is not speaking Noah Webster's language. He's speaking the Hebrew language of the time, or Aramaic. And he's using the word shalom. Shalom in the Hebrew, it means a state of well-being or prosperity. It includes all of those in Webster's, but a little bit more. Shalom. In fact, they still say this in Jerusalem. It's a common greeting. Shalom. It means may you be blessed. May you be prosperous. May your life be well. May you be emotionally stable and content and feeling good about life. That's what it means. So that's what Jesus wants for them. Now, how many of you think, yeah, I'd like a piece of that peace? Okay, how many of you would, I'd like peace? How many of you want that freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions? How many of you would like a harmony in personal relationships? How many of you just like a general state of contentment and a state of well-being? Does that sound like something you want? Who doesn't want that? Don't raise your hand because you will immediately label yourself as emotionally disturbed and in need of counseling. So everybody, the point, everybody wants this, do they not? Everyone wants this peace. And here's the irony. Just about everyone is willing to sin to get it. Now that's ironic, I know it, but everybody wants that, and they're willing to sin to obtain it. And some are willing to kill to obtain it. You find that ironic? Why? James chapter 4. I highly encourage you to do an in-depth study on James chapter 4. In fact, you should memorize the first 8 verses. Okay? Commit it to memory because it's so useful. For someone who doesn't have peace and needs it, James 4 helps me navigate. It helps me navigate. It starts this way with a question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? In other words, why don't you have peace? You understand that's the same thing? What causes fights and quarrels among you is the same thing as saying, why don't you have relational harmony or peace? Well, James answers the question. He says, isn't it this, that your desires battle within you? You want what you want, and you don't have it. And so you fight, you quarrel, you covet, and you kill. And here's the reason you don't have it. Because you don't ask God. And then on the rare times when you do ask God, you ask with wrong motives to spend on your own pleasures. So my lack of peace has less to do with my external circumstances. It has nothing to do with my external circumstances and has everything to do with the condition of my heart. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. How do you get to that point? How do you get to that point? I preached last night at Oakdale Prison and brought up the irony that everybody wants peace or shalom and most people are willing to sin to get it. And every single person there was there at the prison, not at the chapel in the prison, but at the prison because at one point in time, they felt, I have to have this, whatever this is, in order to be content. I need that person to respect me and they don't respect me and I must have their respect or otherwise I can't have peace. Therefore, I take a knife and stick them. Now I have the respect, still don't have peace, and now I'm in prison. You see how that works? Now, you say, oh, that's terrible. You're not any different. The only difference is that you have enough self-restraint to not stick them because you don't want to go to prison. But you'll stick them in other ways, right? With your tongue, with bitterness. You see how applicable this is? This is very, very applicable. James chapter 4, it's what it's all about. The reason we don't have peace. So let me ask you this before we move on. What is it that you feel if you had that one thing, if you just had it, whatever it is, then you'd be content. Then I would be happy. You know, if I had this, Brooks, then I could move on and I would have deep contentment and inner peace. What is it? For some of you guys, if my wife would show me affection, if my wife would show me respect, then I would be at peace. Some of you ladies, if my husband would actually love me sacrificially, then I would. If my husband weren't an idiot, then. If my job was better, then. If my kids would respect me, then. If my political party was ruling, then. If either political party had a decent candidate, then. Okay? So it's always if, then, if, then, if, then, if, then. And if you had all of that, would you then have peace? No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. So I remember years and years ago, 20 years ago, I went to a banquet where a friend of mine was being honored for winning an Olympic gold medal. And afterwards, we were driving home, we were talking, and this guy was saying, you know, I'm at a point in my life right now where I should be happy. I have everything. I have a beautiful wife, he was newly married, and I just won a gold medal. And this is a quote, facial expressions included. But I have no peace. You can have everything and not have peace. You see, that's the point. You can have everything that your heart desires in this world and still not have that freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. So the things that you think you have to have for you to have that peace, there's only one thing you need to have peace. Let's see what that thing is. So Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, so this is the second time he said it, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. How do we obtain peace? Okay, first of all, here's how you don't obtain peace. All right? Here's how you don't obtain peace. You cannot obtain peace. You cannot obtain peace as a commodity, as something that you are looking for in and of itself. You can't barter with God for it. God, religion won't help you. Religion will not help you get peace. In other words, okay, God, tell me your commandments. Okay, what do I have to do? I'll jump through all of your religious hoops. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll go here. I'll go here. I'll serve here. I'll serve there. I'll give this. I'll give that. You give me peace in return. No, won't happen. You can't receive peace by working for it through religion. Won't work. Peace is a gift that you receive. It's a commodity. It's not something that you receive by itself. Like, here, Brooks, here's peace. It's something you receive as a package deal from having received the gospel. The gospel. Peace be with you. When he said this, what did he show them? His hands and his side. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, there's two things. Number one, they're afraid. And he says, guys, it's me. They're kind of freaked out. They think he's a ghost. They think he's a spirit. He's showing them, no, it's me, Jesus. So that's part of it. But what else do the wounds speak to? It's not a trick question. The cross. They point back to the cross. Isaiah 53. He was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. The death and the sacrifice of cross is the beginning of the gospel. It's turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says it better than I do because he was inspired by the Spirit to write 2 Corinthians. So look at what he says to the church in Corinth regarding this very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. So first and foremost, to obtain peace, you have to receive from God forgiveness. That is something you receive. You do not work for that. It's not, well, I obeyed God, I hope I'm right with him. No. It's a gift that you receive. To be reconciled. If you and your spouse need to be reconciled, what does that speak concerning the current status of your relationship? It's not good. It means only enemies need to be reconciled. You understand that? Only enemies need to be reconciled. Friends do not need reconciliation. Okay? Only enemies. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, they created the heavens and the earth. And then they said, let us make man in our image. And they made God in their image to reflect and bear his glory. So we, you and I, all of us, the whole universe was created to magnify and exalt Christ and bring God glory. And then chapter 3 in Genesis comes along. So you have a king in his kingdom. That's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God, the ruler, the sovereign ruler of the universe, creator of everything. And then you have his creation, us. And we take our flags and we plant them on his land and say, I'm king. Not thy will be done, but my will be done. We declare ourselves independent and we declare our peace and our happiness to be a function of the universe revolving around our personal wants and desires. Then we constantly and continually believe, if the universe would align itself to my will, I will be at peace. And the maker of the universe is scratching his head, looking at the rebels in their camp with their walled cities, with their guns, who are conquering and protecting what they think is theirs, sworn enemies against the Father. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says that we, all of us, we're born dead in our transgressions and our sins. In the way we used to live, when we followed the ways of this world. We were by nature sons and daughters of disobedience, and by nature objects of his wrath, because we're sworn enemies. You cannot be a sworn enemy and be reconciled at the same time. Something has to happen for that reconciliation to happen. And verse 18, I think it's 18 or 19, says it here. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. How? How is it that Brooke Simpson, the sworn rebel against the Creator, how is it that my sins are not counted against me? How is it that your sins are not counted against you? Oh, well, God's loving. But granted, but he's also just. He's also holy. So how is it that he just overlooks my sin and rebellion? How is it that he just overlooks my planting the flag and building the wall and saying, thy kingdom come, not your kingdom come, my kingdom come? How is it that he overlooks that? He doesn't overlook it. His son takes on flesh, takes on my sin, and he bears the wrath of the Father. And then that grace is imparted to me, and not only that grace and that forgiveness, but the righteousness of his own son becomes my righteousness, and I become a new creation. I go from being a rebel to being an adopted child of God, an heir of everything that is in Christ. This is not news for most of you that come to grace. This is the gospel, right? Most of you believe that, right? Then why don't you have peace? Because you need more than reconciliation to have peace. I need more than reconciliation to have peace. That's not all he says. He doesn't just show him his wounds. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So number one, you have to receive forgiveness. If you're a note taker, number one, you must receive forgiveness. Number two, you must receive his agenda. Some of you, your hearts just sank. Agenda. Yeah, his agenda. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Back to 2 Corinthians. Paul says it better than I do. 2 Corinthians. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So peace is received. It's also supposed to be given out by those who've received it. So I've been reconciled, and now I've been given the ministry of reconciliation that others might know of this peace. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. There he says it again. In verse 20, therefore we're ambassadors for Christ. It's as if God is making his appeal through us, Paul says. Exactly. He's given us an agenda. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. For me to actually have that deep inner peace, which then leads to harmonious horizontal relationships, by the way, I must have and own and desire his agenda. Oh, that's the problem. What if you don't desire it? Let's just be honest. Let's pretend like we're all mature adults here. What if you don't want to have his agenda? What if his agenda isn't anything on your radar? Oh, that'd be cool. I want to be that ambassador guy for Jesus. I want to live for him. I want to be crucified in Christ and not live, but let him live through me. That's what I want. What if you believe you're a Christian, but you don't technically want to follow him? That's not a hypothetical. That's a lot of people in the church. On a day in and day out basis. Not all the time, but all of us at some point in time, his agenda doesn't look appealing. So what do you do when his agenda, in order for you to have that peace, you've got to have forgiveness, which comes through the cross and believing, okay? And then you got to have his agenda. And you're like, well, see, that's the problem. Can't I just have the forgiveness and then have the peace without just hopscotching over his agenda? No, you can't. It doesn't come that way. It's a package deal. It's a package deal. All right. So I still haven't answered the question. I've just left us with a terrible dilemma. Okay, here's what we know. We know that for us to have peace, we have to receive his forgiveness. Okay, well, that's the gospel. I believe Jesus died for my sin. I receive him as my Savior. Wonderful, perfect. And now I'm supposed to have his agenda. But I don't want it. But I can't have peace without it. So what do? Well, fortunately, he's not finished writing, John. He gives us more. Okay, so let's keep reading. Verse 22. And when he had said this, in other words, after he'd said, here's, receive my peace, given them forgiveness, demonstrated that by the wounds on his hands, and then gives them his agenda, as I have been sent, so I send you. Now what does he do? Verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay. You cannot have peace without receiving forgiveness. You cannot have peace without receiving his agenda. But the problem is we don't want to do his agenda. So now what? You cannot have peace without receiving his Spirit. You must receive the Holy Spirit. My heart needs to be changed. In order for me to want the things which I'm not predisposed to want, the Holy Spirit must indwell me and must recreate me and change me. Hence, the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are new creations in Christ. Why are we new creations? Because the Spirit of God has done something. Jesus here is referring most likely to Pentecost. Some commentators disagree and say, no. The disciples, they received the Spirit right then and there. You can't prove that from that text. It says, well, he breathed on them. Yes, he breathed on them. Breathing on is demonstrative of the giving of the Spirit. But if you look to Luke chapter 24, turn there. This is helpful. When in doubt, read a parallel account. I didn't try to rhyme that. It's just happened. So, Luke 24. Verse 45, parallel account. This is the disciples in the upper room with Jesus, and Luke is describing this. Same thing that John is describing. Verse 20 or 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it's written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness and sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Okay, so this is the same conversation. So this is a precursor. It's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen, which Luke articulates by saying, oh, but you're not going to receive it yet. Wait here. And then when you receive it, you'll be empowered. Well, what happens on Pentecost? 50 days from the time he ascends. Pentecost, they're all praying in one room, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them collectively, and they receive the Holy Spirit individually, and they begin to preach the word of God with boldness, and 3,000 people are saved at that moment. They are no longer afraid. You can't shut them up. And they actually have peace. And the word of God did marvelous things among them as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, to prayer, and they had all things in common. Acts chapter 2, the church exploded because the Spirit was poured out. You have to receive the Holy Spirit. In the remaining 10 minutes left in this sermon, do you want peace? It's a yes-no question. Yes or no? Do you want peace? If you want peace, you first of all must receive the Spirit. Receiving the Spirit is something that happens when you believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again for your sin. that he gives to you his righteousness. When you believe, when you trust in Christ, the word of God, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, having received him, having believed in his name, you were given the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. In other words, having believed Christ, guess what you received? You and I received the Holy Spirit. That's what he promised in John 14. Remember we talked about this last week with Mary? Mary, chill, relax, don't cling to me. When I ascend to my Father, I'm going to send my Spirit. In John 14, verses 25, 26, and 27, he says, it's better that I go away to ascend to my Father. Then I will send the Helper, and he will come. He's with you now, but he's going to be in you. That's what he means. He's going to be in you. And you say, well, I don't have the Holy Spirit. Then you're not a Christian. Romans 8, verse 7, by definition, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not in Christ. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So if you have trusted Christ, you have received his Spirit. Now, leads to a follow-up question. So, does everybody who has the indwelling Holy Spirit simultaneously have peace at all times? That should be a self-evident question. Your experience tells you what? No. So merely having the possession of the Spirit does not guarantee a person peace. Because I can have peace in 1 minute and then the next day want to choke someone. And by definition, if I want to choke you, I don't have peace. It's not there. Why? Because I think when your eyes bulge, I'll get it back. Okay? You said, Brooks, you're sick. I know. And I have the Holy Spirit. So there's something else beyond possessing the Holy Spirit. What is that? I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, hey, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the don't be drunk with wine? Well, it's a general bad idea, but he's saying, being filled with the Spirit is the equal and opposite of being drunk with wine. Being drunk with wine, vodka, any other controlled or non-controlled substance, what that does is it frees you to completely be under the control of your sin nature, the flesh. Okay? So when I'm under, what does self-control mean? Self-control means there are things which my flesh wants to do, but I have the control not to do them. Not when you're drunk. You do the dumbest things. You wake up the next morning or the next 3 days later and somebody tells you what you did and you're like, oh, I did that? Yeah, that's what you did. To be filled with the Spirit. You ever heard of the phrase pickled? Not referring to cucumbers which were soaked in vinegar, but human beings which have drank too much. Okay? Being pickled means that you have consumed so much alcohol that you are completely taken on the flavor of the sin nature. And you look like an idiot. And everyone knows it, except you. You think you're awesome, strong, and attractive. Plus, you can dance. All lies. Because you're pickled. To be filled with the Spirit means to be indwelt, empowered, and be completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. To be under the influence. So you can be possessed by the Spirit, but not be under the influence of the Spirit. You see how there's a distinction? That's why we're only told to receive the Spirit once. It's Ephesians 1, it happened when I believed. But Paul in chapter 5, five chapters later, says I got to be filled with the Spirit. That means today, that means tomorrow, that means next week, that means I could be filled right now as I'm preaching the gospel. But I could go home this afternoon and completely blow it and have a fight with my wife and not be filled with the Spirit. This means that I must be filled minute by minute, day by day, hour by hour, week by week, year by year. You get the picture? This is an ongoing command. Be filled. Paul uses the same language, different metaphor when he says in Galatians, walk in the Spirit. Same thing. Yield to the Spirit's leading. And you know what happens when you yield? I'll give you one guess. What comes with it? Peace. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's not a commodity. You don't put the spiritual quarter, or actually dollar now, into the vending machine of the fruit of Spirit and push 7F to get your peace. It's I receive peace as I yield myself to the leading of the Spirit. How do I do that, though? How am I filled? Well, first of all, ask and listen and then yield. Ask, listen, and yield. Tell the Spirit. Tell the Father, Father, I need to be filled with the Spirit. D.L. Moody preached on this over and over. He's always talking about the need to be filled, the need to be filled, the need to be filled. And someone was so sick of hearing the need to be filled. Filled, 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 filled. D.L. Moody, why do you constantly preach on the need to be filled with the Spirit? And he says, ma'am, because I leak. Now that's not the best theology in the world. Technically, you don't lose this Holy Spirit. But he's not trying to be theologically precise. He's trying to give a person a metaphor to understand that there's a constant need of filling because I'm not under the yield. I haven't yielded myself to the Spirit. That's all he's admitting. Let's look at the next verse here to help you understand this. He says, Paul says in Philippians, don't be anxious or fearful about anything. Peace and anxiety cannot coexist. Peace and fear, they cannot coexist in your heart. When you're constantly worried about the potential of losing something or not getting your way or so forth and so on, you can't be filled with peace at the same time. So he says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Keep reading. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and you've received and heard and seen in me, what's the word? Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Here's what he's saying. You have to set your mind on the things above, on the things that the Spirit wants for you. You have to give these things over to God. You have to wrestle and you have to yield. You have to yield. Jesus, when he was sweating blood in the garden, did he look like a man who had peace? He says, my soul is troubled to the point of death. Did he look like he had peace? No, he didn't. And yet, what did he pray? What did he pray? Father, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but thine be done. How many times did he pray it? One, two, three. On the third time that he prayed it, he arose and he met his betrayer. Did he look like he was riddled with fear and anxiety at that point? What do you think? No. Why? Because he had yielded himself to his Father's will. His agenda and the Father's agenda were one agenda. And when your heart is in line with the heart of Christ, the world may strip everything from you. Nothing around you may go right. They may nail you to a cross. But you will have peace. And it cannot be taken from you. Do you see how that works? Metaphorically, when I come to the Lord, I got all sorts of things in my cup. My pride is in my cup. My ambition is in my cup. My greed is in my cup. All these things which I think I got to have in my cup to be at peace. And I got to protect that cup. And if anything jostles the cup and I spill it, I'm mad. And watch out. God have mercy on you if you cause me to spill my cup. And then I come before God and I say, Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. And he says, Brooks, what's in your cup? Oh, you mean this cup? Yeah, the cup that you're holding so tightly to your chest that you get mad at every human being that comes across you that jostles it. What's in the cup? Could you dump that out before me? But I won't be happy anymore. Will you yield yourself to my will? But I won't be happy anymore. Are you currently happy right now, white-knuckling the cup? Well, no. Do you see the point and how nonsensical your understanding of the gospel is?
Well, kind of.
Then pour it out. Pour it out. Stop fighting me. Would you just yield and obey? Would you just ask for the Holy Spirit? Would you just listen to me? And then when you hear my voice, would you just step out in faith and obey? Okay, this is where it gets really practical. What is the Holy Spirit asking you to do as a step of obedience? Some of you, it came right into your head right now. Just boom, right there. You know what it is? Forgive. Put to death bitterness. And immediately, you hear that and you begin to argue with the Holy Spirit.
But you don't understand. She did this. Blah, 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 blah. He did this. He hasn't really, he's not really sorry. Blah, 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 blah.
Holy Spirit says, I want you to stop viewing all your stuff as yours. I want you to be radically generous.
But you don't understand. I blah, blah, blah.
Whatever. It's like, okay, do you want peace or not? Yes or no? Then you've got to stop repeating the mantra, not thy will, but mine be done. As long as that is the ruling phrase of your life, you will never have peace. And consequently, your cup will be full, but not with the Spirit. Thank God the gospel is true. And we can claim 1 John chapter 1, where John says that if we confess our sin, in other words, if we just dump the crap out at the Lord's feet, just take the cup and drop it and say, Lord, I'm sorry for being so bitter. I'm sorry for demanding my way in this relationship. I'm sorry that I have to be the center of attention. I'm sorry that I don't trust you with my finances. I'm sorry for constantly demanding that it is my way or the highway. Lord, I confess this to you as sin. You know what the word says? It says that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And you know what happens? The cup's empty and then he fills it. And you have peace. But not 1 second before the emptying process. Let's pray. Father, that's easy to preach. It's hard to do because like those rebels that we were in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that flesh is still there. Father, I just pray that you'd give us the courage and the faith to believe the promise of the gospel that is true 2,000 years ago and it's still true today. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just, not only to forgive, but to purify us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, we confess today that we have demanded our way, falsely believing that somehow, if I could get my way, I would have peace. And, Lord, we repent of that. And, Lord, we ask that you would have your way in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would pour out your grace and your mercy upon each and every person here, that as we leave, we would go in grace and we would truly possess the peace of God, which passes all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.